You'll remember by way of background how the Galatian church actually began. The Apostle Paul apparently had visited the region of Galatia. Actually, Galatia was made up of a part of many provinces. You had Galatia, you had Cappadocia, you had Pontus, and various other areas, Bithynia, all of whom, of course, Paul had ministered. This particular church was made up primarily of tribes from the Celtic nations. We now know them as Irishmen. They were red-haired for the most part, freckle-faced, and they were used by the Romans as mercenaries to ward off all of the marauding tribes of bandits that used to inhabit that particular area. Rather than getting involved themselves, that is the Romans, they hired the Galatians, as we know them now, biblically. At one time, of course, they were in that region that we now call Ireland. Celtics, still known today, and the language is what? Gaelic. And it was probably spoken back then as well. In any event, Paul had founded this church. They were made up primarily of Gentiles, and the Jewish legalizers from Jerusalem had crept in right after he ministered to them, and this happened repeatedly throughout Paul's ministry. I would think that was a part of the thorn in the flesh that he experienced in the 2 Corinthian letter. But nevertheless, they would try to undermine everything that he had taught. It's similar to what Gene is now going through in Australia. He told me recently, and of course Nancy was here the other night, and we went out to dinner afterwards, and she told me exactly what's going on. There's a bunch of legalizers there that can't stand the Colonel and can't stand dispensational teaching and even carry around that booklet, What's Wrong with the Teachings of R.B. Theme, and hand them out every time he ministers. Now, there's a book out. I've read it. It's stupid. The guy that wrote it didn't even understand anything about what the Colonel actually teaches. In any event, he teaches in an area, they come in and they write letters, and sometimes even beforehand, just simply to try to undermine his ministry. Well, you know, I said to Nancy, I says, you know, there is a thing called the sin unto death, and we left it at that. The fact of the matter is, these Jewish legalizers would try to undermine everything the Apostle Paul taught. Eventually, some of them even hired the Jewish mafia, and they put out a hit or contract on Paul's life. And God, who is so gracious, was always there to warn him ahead of time, and he always got out maybe a day or two before these individuals who were going to kill him would arrive on the scene. Finally, of course, when his job was done, he knew it. He wrote to young Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he says, I fought a good fight. I'm ready to be offered. I've done what I'm supposed to do, none of which any of us can say. Maybe you can, but I can't. Can you honestly say my job is done? What God has asked me to do and sent me to do on this earth, I've completed. I've fought a good fight. It's finished. I'm ready now. There's a crown of righteousness waiting for me. I don't think so. That's why we're given as much time. God is gracious. So, of course, Paul counters, and this is probably one of the earliest letters that were written, and he makes it very clear that as far as these Gentiles were concerned, circumcision meant nothing. Now, we've discussed the value of circumcision in the time in which we live, but that's not what it's talking about here. Here, these legalizers, these converted Jews, for the most part, were trying to enforce the Mosaic law upon Gentiles. And they would actually say, unless you're circumcised, you're not identified with the Abrahamic covenant. Well, great. The church is not identified with the Abrahamic covenant. The church is completely separate. But many of them, and even Paul himself, compelled a young Greek man to be circumcised. Yeah, the writer of the book of Galatians. And that was after he wrote this letter. The pressure was on. And how would he respond? And so he makes it clear. He says, for in Christ, verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Doesn't mean a thing. Has nothing to do with any spiritual identity. Now, of course, he does throw a little humor in. which if you understood the original language, it's even stronger than it is in the New King James. The New American Standard, I'm not sure. But if you would, look at verse 12. These are those, of course, that are causing trouble by insisting that they be circumcised. And so he says, all right, if you want to really be saved, do what? Take it off completely. That's what it says. They who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Pretty strong, huh? One thing we know about Paul, he did not walk lightly. He may have been a small man, but he carried a big biblical stick. And all he needed was somebody to get into range, and he'd whack him with it. Literally, no. Now we notice that apparently this is causing a lot of trouble in the church. And so he says, what about the law, verse 14? For all the law is fulfilled in one sentence. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you review this, you will see that all of the 9 commandments that are repeated in the New Testament, there's one that isn't, and that's keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We're never commanded to do so. The 9 that are repeated are always superseded by a greater grace concept. For instance, thou shalt not murder, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. In the Old Testament, you could hate a brother, no problem. Well, it was a problem, obviously, but it wasn't tantamount to murder. The Old Testament says, thou shalt not commit adultery. New Testament says, whosoever looketh upon a woman with lust in his eyes hath committed adultery already. See the different standard? Much higher, much greater. So who wants to go on under the law? We're under a higher law. The law of the Spirit of life. Then in verse 16 and 17, we left this, and 18, we left off with this last time. I want to use this as a springboard to go into another section of Scripture where the warring of the flesh and the spirit are found. Now, let me review one thing with you, and that is regarding the fact that the war exists only in believers. There's no war in the soul of the unbeliever. And the reason for that is quite simple. The unbeliever comes into the world with a body. That body is genetically formed. It is made up of how many chromosomes in the normal human being? 23 and 23, from one to the other, 46. So 46 C's involve the human body. And of course, as things begin to develop, or unfortunately multiply, if you have one particular region where the chromosomal count will go up to sometimes as high as 100 or 150, what have you got? You got cancer. And that's simply, by the way, a revolt of the sin nature. We had no control over that. You know, as my surgeon half-brother says to me often, he says, John, if you live long enough, something's going to get you. He's right. You live long enough, something's going to kill us. And I love the way modern medicine is trying to get people to live more than 100. Who on earth wants to live more than 100? Now, if I was unsaved, I'd want to live to be 1,000. But I've said this repeatedly. Look at you now. Now, let's say you're in your 60s. Now, let's make you 40 years older all of a sudden. Look in the mirror, and you wish you were dead. And the unbeliever has a soul. Of course, the soul is that immaterial part of you that everyone receives at physical birth. Remember, the body is genetically formed. The soul is made alive at the point of breathing. Now, you want to argue the controversy regarding when does life begin and so on. Genetic life begins at conception, or biological life. But human life doesn't begin until breath. And God breathed into Adam, and he became a what? A living soul. Up to that point, he was just clay. You know, of course, we have a certain amount of percentages of vitamins and minerals, and I think someone had figured out, this may be back in the 50s ratio, but the human body was worth about a buck. Without a soul, obviously. I've often asked myself, what is the value of the human soul? You can't put any value on it. My wife and I spent almost a year in one particular region. We only saw one person come to Christ. It kind of bothered me. Because I thought to myself, man, we spent a whole year here. And then I thought, wait a minute. And we concluded, what is that human soul worth? Would you give up a year of your life for the salvation of another? I would. I did. I've been here 30. I don't have to say any more, do I? Now, this, by the way, in plain English, is called dichotomy. The human being at physical birth is dichotomous. He has a body and a soul. You see, when Adam was first created, he was a trichotomy. He was body, soul, and spirit. But he lost his human spirit when he sinned. See, he died spiritually immediately. Satan had a tremendous play on words. First he deceived the woman, and of course Adam just went into it with his eyes open. She says, look, this is good. And he says, oh yeah, okay. I think men haven't stopped doing that since. No, I'm not anti-female. I've been married to one for 45 years. Next Wednesday, as a matter of fact. But when the believer... Yeah, I know, I'm a hero. Okay. When the believer, or rather when the unbeliever, recognizes Christ as Savior and breathes out faith in Christ, saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior, and that's absolutely necessary. You know, you don't give mental assent to a fact. You just don't say, well, I believe that he lived. That's not sufficient. Everybody knows that he lived that has any historical background. Look, every time you look at your calendar, it's evidence of the fact that he lived because time stopped and started again. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? Hasn't been done since. And so-called great men have come on the scene, and yet the calendar wasn't changed for them, but it was for our Lord. Where God actually became human flesh and dwelt amongst men and then willingly went to the cross and became the sin of the entire human race. And all he asks is recognize it personally. As soon as that happens, the individual now has a spirit. He becomes a trichotomy. Now, as you well know, this notes human phenomena, physical phenomena. You can understand things that you read. You can recognize people that you see. Sometimes we see people we haven't seen for a while, and we go, I don't know if that's really them, you know, that kind of thing. But then they're saying the same thing about you. You could be like two ships passing each other in the night and never know it. There's some people we've met recently that my wife hadn't seen in almost 40 years. But they did recognize each other. All they did was take what they knew of each other in times past, added about 70 pounds, and they knew each other. I don't know how to take the fact that when I meet people that I haven't seen for 20 years, they say to me, you haven't changed a bit. I don't know what that really means. Does that mean that 20 years ago I looked like 65? Trichotomy. Three parts operating, body, soul, human spirit. And you see, if this can understand human phenomena or natural phenomena, it still exists. What does this now do? It understands spiritual phenomena. That's why Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he said in chapter 2, for the natural man is the man without Christ, the man who only has two operating parts, body and soul, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, because they, the things of the Spirit of God, are spiritually understood. Well, see, if you don't have a human spirit, it's like speaking a foreign language. I've been in the room where people were speaking Japanese. I didn't have a clue. Now, it's apparent that other people knew what was going on because they were Japanese. I can generally pick out a few words in Spanish, having been at least exposed to Spanish, whether it was in police work or otherwise. I know what mojado means. It means wet. Papeles mean papers. And I used to say something like, you got any papeles? No. You mojado? Yes. You're wet. So you go to jail. Okay, and I always used to arrest the same guy down the streets of Glendale. I had this big gold tooth in the front. And it was a giveaway. Because I'd look at him, I'd say, is that him? And he'd smile. I said, get in the car. And by the way, I might add, before I got my paperwork done, he was back out on the streets again. And that means he was transported all the way to the border. I said, boy, you were slow with your paperwork. No, I had a whole shift to work. Should have waited until the end of my shift. Trichotomy. So listen, don't get too upset when you're around unbelievers and you're talking biblical things and they look at you like you're speaking Afghanistanian. The least of the dialects. They don't understand you. They just don't understand you. They can't understand you. They're on a different wavelength. They're trying to interpret spiritual things with their souls. And the soul cannot interpret spiritual phenomena. Only the spirit can. We get so upset when non-believers act the way they should act as a non-believer. What kind of nonsense is that? Now, I get upset when I see believers acting like non-believers. There's no excuse for that. By the way, I just resolved about a two-year course in college, the trichotomy-dichotomy controversy. Simple. I had a professor that said to me, well, I believe in both. Yeah. Because in some passages, man is called dichotomous, and in some passages, he's called trichotomous. Well, a clue, sir. The reason why he's called trichotomous sometimes is because he's a believer. And when he's called dichotomous, it's because he's a non-believer. And I never got it. You know, those that believe that man has always been a trichotomy. I think that's a liberal approach, saying in effect that man has a human spirit, and as the liberals say, you know, I don't like that word liberal. Liberal is a good word. Liberal used to be identified with people who were free. You understand? Liberated. Now it has an awful connotation. I'd rather just call them leftists. Somebody asked me the other day about whether we were conservatives or not. I said, listen, Westside Bible Church is so conservative, we pulled all our left turn signals out of our car. And we only make right turns. Well, he laughed as you did. Why doesn't the unbeliever understand spiritual truth? Can't. He has an ear, but he can't hear. And as someone has well said, that is why a believer should never marry a non-believer. Why? Because they're going to have problems with their father-in-law. Which father-in-law? Well, the believer's father is God. Who's the unbeliever's father? Jesus said it. You are of your father, the devil. And truly, we call this cosmos diabolicus. This is the devil's world. That's why we don't sing that stupid hymn, "This is my father's world." Unless you're a non-believer, you can sing it all you want. You're not going to sing it here. This is not my father's world. See, I believe when I sing anything, and there's words involved, how can you sing anything with no words? Oh, that's easy. That's called modern music. Do you really understand any of that? I thought I was having troubles hearing until Shirley checked my ears and she says, "No, you hear just like the kids." That's a problem. If I hear just like the kids. No, she meant the range of my hearing is good, permissible, acceptable. My wife, on the other hand, well, anyway. That's why she says I mumble. Quit mumbling. And then sometimes, honestly, I do awful things. I'll be in the other room and I'll make up words that don't even exist. Isn't that awful? Let me ask you, are you trichotomous this morning? Only believers are. And maybe that's why you've had problems all your life trying to understand the Bible. You know, sometimes they look at us like we're strange creatures. Oh, you read the Bible? Yeah. You study the Bible? Yeah. You go to church? How many times? Well, we have Bible class here 5 times a week. Is that strange? Not to a believer, it isn't. How many times did you eat last week? That's spiritual food. Have to have it. But the unbeliever doesn't want spiritual food. They don't have a human spirit. Sorry, folks, but they're not all there. I tell my kids on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday when I teach them Bible, I said, it's obvious to you that to me that some of you are still unbelievers. What are you waiting for? You're going to a Christian school. You're getting the best education that anyone can get in the world. Now, by the way, I have no problem saying that because we have the best teachers in the world. And if you don't believe them, just ask them. We have the best curriculum. And where it doesn't agree, we just simply change it. We make sure that it is acceptable. It's great. And incidentally, if I wasn't pastoring this church, you know what I'd be doing? I'd be teaching. I love it. But I look at these kids, and some of them are struggling, trying to understand the Bible. Well, see, they're dancing to a different tune. They're marching to a different drummer. Some of them don't even hear the drum beat. That's if you are, for example, if you're on the 11-meter band and you're trying to get FM. Doesn't work that way. What happens to the believer? It's only the believer that has the inner struggle. See, the unbeliever is motivated by the sin nature all the time. Look, two parts operating. And this is operating under the power of the sin nature. This operates under either the sin nature or the Holy Spirit who has made residence in the body of that believer. See, every believer is indwelt by all three persons of the Trinity. And for the power and the exercise of that power, it is the Holy Spirit. That's why the Christian way of life has to be a supernatural way of life. And that's why anything that a non-believer can do cannot be the Christian way of life. Now, Bob was telling me on an email just yesterday that he's working for these individuals down there at the border. You know, he installs radio antennas and is focusing the gospel message in Spanish into Mexico. And he's using his expertise in radio and all the rest of that stuff, and electronics, etc., etc. But they're legalists. And they want to impose standards upon him that are not biblical. And so finally, Swindoll came out with a new book on grace and understanding grace. They won't read it. I mean, that's very convenient. They just won't read it. When you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, you have the power of the Spirit available in your life. When you're under the control of the sin nature, you're called carnal. Here is natural. Natural, carnal, spiritual. Natural man. Greek word, sarkikos. It's an interesting word because it comes from the Greek word sarx. And sarx literally means flesh. In opposition to that, you have the pneumatikos man. Here. From the Greek word pneuma, which unfortunately we transliterate pneuma. We drop the P. They don't do that in Greek. The fleshly man as opposed to the spiritual man. The natural man as opposed to the spiritual man. These are mutually exclusive, by the way. You're either one or the other. Right now, as you sit there, either this or this. Or this or this. Do we say of a person, how saved are they? Are there degrees of salvation? No. Are there degrees of spirituality? No. Are there degrees of spiritual growth? Yes. Let's not confuse that. Look at verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That's the war. And these are contrary to each other. They are in diametric opposition to each other. The one, by the way, cannot understand the other. The flesh cannot understand the things of the spirit. And yet it wants its control back. Remember, it's the first husband in Romans 7. And remember that because we're going to cover it in a minute. So that you do not do the things that you wish. Now with that, turn to Romans chapter 7. Now I'm going to go over this rather quickly, so if you're going to take notes, you'd better write quickly. Because I'm going to try to cover the entire chapter in a little over a half hour. Why are you laughing? You say, you can't even read this chapter in less than a half hour. Well, I'll try. And if not, there's tonight. But at least I want to get the thought home to you. Number one, by way of introduction, Paul's subject here is not marriage and divorce. But there is a reference to marriage and divorce. Or when is a woman free to marry another? And you'll notice, by the way, it's always the woman that's referred to here. And it's either that the husband has died to her or is physically dead. See, there's a big issue here that you're not even aware of yet. At least I don't think you are. What's the big issue? Your sin nature is your first husband. That's the one you're married to when you come into this world. Now, as believers in Christ, to whom are we married? Christ. Well, how can we be married to Christ and still have the sin nature alive in us? We should be then called adulteresses. And why female? Because we're called the bride of Christ. Get the point? We're viewed from the standpoint of argument from the woman, not the man. The man is Christ later. The first man that's mentioned here is the sin nature. Now, he uses that as a background to establish a principle. Verse 1, or do you not know, brethren? And now he says, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Verse 2, for if the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So if then, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. By the way, what's this setting up? What is this allowing for? Remarriage. The husband dies, she's free to remarry. Or if you read this and you read between the lines, if the husband is dead to her, when does a husband die to his wife? What are some of the grounds for divorce that are spoken of in the Scripture? Very clearly, by the way. And don't say nothing. Don't give me that there are no grounds for divorce in the Scriptures. You don't know what you're talking about. One is desertion. One is physical cruelty. You know, he beats her up. Third is adultery. And yet I've known situations where married women found out that her husbands were having an affair with another woman and forgave them. Now that takes a lot of grace, doesn't it? I know what some of you are thinking right away. Yeah, grace is the slide falls home. You know, crank around in the chamber. You know, the law of the Old West. Yeah, a lot of you are very vindictive, you know that, don't you? Or, if she's dead, if he's dead. In other words, there has to be a debt somewhere in the relationship. All right, we're anticipating the coming attractions. Here's how Paul gets around that. Is the first husband still alive? Is the sin nature still alive? Answer, yes. Is the wife still alive? Answer, yes. Is the new husband alive? Yes. Then how can she be married to another? Easy. We're identified in the death of Christ. Now we're free to marry because we're dead to the sin nature positionally. And every believer is dead to the sin nature. Now, that doesn't mean that the sin nature doesn't exist. It doesn't mean that the sin nature doesn't make the same sounds it made before. It knows all the sounds and all the cute little nothings and whisperings that we used to be titillated by before we became believers. You know, that would be equal to a former husband. You're now remarried. Put yourself in that situation. Your divorce was legitimate. He died to you. In your marriage, you recognize the fact that he's dead to you. But he calls you one day and he says, hi there. I just got a new apartment. I'd like you to come over and help me. You were so good when we were married in furnishing it. It won't take long, a couple of days. Or go with me on a boat trip to Carnival Cruise to Alaska. You know, 10 nights. What's he asking? Hop in the sack. Is that too blunt? Is that too bold? And you say, I don't think so. Why? Because you're dead to me. And hang up. And he calls again. Oh, but... See, he knew what got you before. Now he starts insisting. But no one can do it as well as you. I mean, you have that magic touch. I mean, that, you know, your eye, when you see colors and you begin to blend colors. Now, there is a phrase you could add to his comments. Then hang up. But sometimes we bite, don't we? That lure's out there. I always really feel bad often when I go fishing because I would never think of giving you false doctrine. But every time I go fishing, I give that fish all the false doctrine I think he can take. Come on, come on. I believe that most lures, by the way, are not meant for fish. They're meant for the fishermen. You look and they say, "Ooh, they'll like that," because you like it. But you're not a fish, stupid. And some of the oldest lures that have since been considered antique, obsolete, they're now reviving them. Yeah, what they don't realize is that new does not mean good. Some of the old lures still work. And they worked back then. You think the fish have gone to school? Oh, we're not going to take that deer down because that's outdated. We want the prototype. The new ones, the ones that cut. You know, you used to be able to buy one of those things for about 90 cents. You know what these new lures can cost up? $35. I've got one. It was given to me as a gift. I'm afraid to use it. They say it's great. I don't want to use it. I admire it. I look at it. Ooh, how pretty. Back in a box. You think I'm going to throw that thing out there and lose it? And what's funny is I got another lure that looks exactly like it that costs $4. Fish won't touch that. They want the $35 one. Verse 3 again. Let's see there's a logic here that you have to grasp. So then if, while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And by the way, Paul authorizes remarriage after the death of a husband. Now, you don't really think that that person that you're married to now, as lovely as they are, is going to be an eternal existence, do you? Now, I've said that before, and people get the idea that I wouldn't want to have my wife. That isn't the point. What did the Lord Jesus say with regard to heaven for the believer? It's like the angels in heaven. They are neither married nor given in marriage. I wish some people I know would learn that. Some of the kooky things I've heard recently. Now, you're with your wife, that's the one you'll be with forever. It's nonsense. Why? Because we're going to be married to Christ. That is ultimately our husband throughout all of eternity. It's not a natural relationship. Therefore, verse 4, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Does that make any sense now when you read a phrase like Paul in Philippians saying, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I? Crucified with Christ? Co-crucified. We are never told, by the way, to crucify the body or the flesh. We're to walk in the light of that crucified flesh. That's coming up back in Galatians. So I can head you off at the pass. You know why we can't crucify the flesh? Because it's already been done. You know, that whole spiritual movement The Keswick movement and all those deeper life things and so on, they're all phony. Because they all have the same claim. You have to crucify the flesh. You can't crucify the flesh. It's impossible. And how dare we think we can when it's already been done for us? What did Paul say? He didn't say, I should be crucified with Christ. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but the life that I live, I now live in the power of him who loved me and gave himself for me. There it is, right here. Therefore, my brethren, you become dead to the law through the body of Christ. You're identified in the death of Christ. And now you're free to be married to another. And who is the other? Verse 4. To him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Who was raised from the dead? The Lord Jesus. So now we know what we're talking about. We know what Paul's talking about. That new husband is Christ. And he's alleviated the whole problem. If anyone would say, well, how dare we say we're married to Christ and still have our first husband alive and well? We've been crucified to the sin nature. Does that mean the sin nature is eradicated? Oh, no. As long as we're in this body, because that's where the sin nature resides, in the body. Verse 5, and when we were in the flesh, see, when we were in the flesh as unbelievers, these sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, probably two of the biggest words in this whole passage, but now. See, he's talking about then and now. Then we were totally possessed by the sin nature. We had no choice. There's no options. Now we have an option. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. How did we die? Being identified with Christ. So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I think this is so clear. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Mi genito. Unfortunately, translated in the Old King James, God forbid. Bad translation. New King James says, certainly not. Nah, that's not so good either. Mi genito means don't let it happen. Don't even think it. On the contrary, now he's going to give us the purpose of the law. I would have not known that sin existed apart from the law. For I would have known covetousness unless, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. How would he know that covetousness is covetousness if there's no law regarding it? I find myself in that situation ever so often when I'm on an interstate. You know, we have the idea that interstates for Arizonans are 75 miles an hour. Not so everywhere. You know those little pink things they give you when you're doing 75 and a 55? That's 20 miles over the limit. But occasionally you don't see a sign. It's irritating. So you don't know how fast you can go. Now, when do you know you've exceeded the limit? When the law is posted. I would have not known the speed limit of that particular stretch of highway unless I had the law reveal it to me. That's the purpose of the law. To indicate exactly what we are, sinners. And you're going to try to live under the law when it condemns? There's nothing wrong with the law. That isn't the problem. Paul says the law is perfect. The law is good. In the Psalms, it says the law can convert the soul. How? By telling you the state you're in. But the law is not designed to save. It never was. It's just designed to tell you how exceedingly sinful your condition is. And we don't like that. Because you see, that's bad for self-esteem. No, aren't you telling me I'm a sinner? Well, I'm not telling you you are. The Word of God is. How's that? Now, if you don't like it, you go home and talk to him about it. You know, say, God, I don't like your standards. By the way, you should then put your hands over your head and duck. I don't like the fact that this, and I don't like the fact of that, and I don't like the fact of that. And if you hear clouds starting to gather and a few thunder strikes around, don't go outside. Well, that doesn't mean anything, really, because lightning can travel any way it wants to. I'm not suggesting the Lord's going to zap you. But I don't think it would be healthy for you to try that. That's like walking out in a Mack truck and saying, I'm invincible. I cannot be hurt. Splat. Now you become a permanent part of the blacktop. Who was that? I don't know. We can't identify him. He's flat. What do we bear fruit to? Death. What should we serve under? The newness of the Spirit. See, there's the Spirit. The Spirit. What Spirit? The Spirit that we're given at the moment of salvation. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I wouldn't have known what sin was apart from the law. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was unknown. But once the law became alive, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. What a beautiful progression of logic. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Why? Because the law is perfect. What is the problem then, people? We're not. Uh-oh. The law is sinless. Problem. We're not. The law is righteous. The law is good. And we're not. For sin, verse 11, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Verse 12, therefore the law is holy. Problem, I'm not. The commandment holy, and I'm not. The commandment just, and I'm not. The commandment good, and I'm not. I'm not good enough. By the way, if you're going to get to heaven by your good works, how good would your good works have to be? As good as God's. Anybody here? Sorry? Not me. But how would you like it if God would give you his righteousness in exchange for your condemnation? That's the plan of salvation. I remember many years ago, Fifth and Hope, talking to a man who had been brought to me by another man. And the reason why I brought him to me is because he couldn't speak English very well. So we sat down together and I started drawing him pictures and charts. And I got about halfway through and he said, stamata. Being translated, stoppen. Tothelo. I want it. And I said, pote, when? Tora. I want it now. See, Greeks always know good deals. He wouldn't let the deal go by. You mean I just have to give myself and he'll give me his righteousness? Yes. He'll give you eternal life too. Now. I haven't met this man since. I'll see him in eternity. You can be sure. And then we'll speak the language of heaven, whatever that is. You don't think it's English, do you? Not even close. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, verse 13. See, we're a little slow about things. We don't like people or principles or passages telling us something. You know, we're classic. The sin nature always loves to do the opposite of what it's told not to do. Wet paint, do not touch. You ever see all the finger marks? How many of you haven't done it? Wet paint, do not touch. That's our nature. Keep off the grass. Sure. Picnic tables. All right, blankets spread out, food and big loaf of bread and a bottle of wine and everything else that goes with it. Keep off the grass, it says. Thou shalt not. And to us that means thou shalt. That's what the nature of sin wants to do, just the opposite. Remember I told you this? When I first became a believer, my life was so messed up with regard to the Christian way of life, I thought about doing something, I did just the opposite, and I was told that was the Christian way of life. My whole thinking was wrong. So there had to be some reprogramming that went on. And God the Holy Spirit is so gentle. He doesn't just want to tear it out and put new information in immediately. We couldn't take that. Slow process. Same thing with habits that you might not think you should be involved in or inappropriate. That's between you and you. Nobody else's business. And look, I've told you this before. The worst kind of anything is an X. Okay? The one who wants to give you the most advice, the ex-husband, the ex-wife. She couldn't make it, he couldn't make it, but they have that advice to give you. The worst now is ex-smokers. Don't you know they're going to kill you? And I said to myself, I'd never do that. I do it. Well, I really didn't realize how rotten they were. Okay? I had to have the whole house fumigated. All the ductwork to get it out of the house. It hung like muck. Had a salesman come in recently and he says, I can tell there's no smokers in this house. No, there isn't. Still between you and you. I could give you all the health reasons why. I even got those little cards that I used to carry when I was a legalist. One of them says, 10 reasons why I smoke. One, I want my breath to smell so nasty no one wants to get around me. I like black teeth. And on and on and on. You know how that goes. 10 reasons why I drink. Number one, I love to vomit. And I do not. What, drink? No, the other. To me, that's a fate worse than death. I will sit still for hours and not move a muscle lest I have anything come up that didn't belong up. I put it down there. I don't want to see it again. What a wonderful thing to say just before lunch. We got some squeamish kids, by the way, in our school. I was teaching about hairy men. We were talking about Esau. Now, this was a hairy man. This guy was so hairy that his brother had to put on sheepskin to duplicate the arm of his brother. So when his blind father touched him, he'd say, oh, this is Esau. And they went, please. One of them raised their hand. I said, what? We have to eat yet. Had one that was shaking like this, you know. Girls, of course. The guys kept looking at their arms. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, and I'm carnal, sold under sin. Now here's the struggle. Do you ever find yourself in a situation like this? Look at it. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. I guess that's the origin of, why did you do that? I don't know. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do freely. Struggle? Absolutely. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. That's nice. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin nature that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Oh, that's bad self-esteem. No, it isn't. You remember we have another esteem that we get involved with called spiritual self-esteem. That's where your soul is so rich with the Word of God and the presence of God that your self-esteem is not based on your accomplishments but His. And no one can do it as well as He can. Of course, we fight that. You know, we want to prove to God that we can do it on our own. He says, go ahead. Now, how many times do you have to fall on your face? And He's there. Pick us up again. Yeah, pick us up again. I would think eventually, you know, your nose would get all scraped. And maybe that's what people have, those flat faces. They're just falling on them all the time. I don't think so. He says the desire, verse 18, to do that which is right is in me. But the performance... I cannot do. Can't find how to do it. What's the inner struggle? He hadn't learned an important lesson yet. And you know what the important lesson was? That the power is not his. In the flesh, he tried. Now, some people believe that this was Paul before he was saved, and he's reminiscing. Now, I see that same struggle in you and me. More so in you than me, but you and me. Because I have practically reached perfection. Yeah, so's Haven. If you believe that, I got a bridge I'd like to sell you. It's not in this state. It crosses over the San Francisco Bay. Oh, I'll take it back east and sell you the Brooklyn Bridge. You know how many times that bridge has been sold? Nobody got possession of it, though. For the good that I will to do, verse 19, I do not. But that which is evil, that I'm practicing. That I do freely. That's easy for me. Why? Because it's easy for the sin nature. Look how long you were married to it. You know, I have to remind myself, for 24 years, almost 25, I went without Christ. And so the Christian way of life was tough. I had to change my whole ideology. My whole perspective in life. Because I was a person that liked to control things and people and circumstances. And if I didn't have control, I was far beyond my comfort zone. And to have God control my life? Please. I was one of those, you know, well, you're using God as a crutch. No, I quit using God as a crutch. Crutches. You know, I never did get used to walking on those things. Everybody kept telling me they're not adjusted properly for you. You know, when I did the thing I did to my ankle, remember that, years ago? that I didn't have x-ray, you know, that one. We got crutches here from somebody, the aluminum things. Never got used to them. All I got was pain under my arms. Not adjusted properly. No, your body is not made to walk around with those things. Neither are you as a believer designed to be enslaved by the sin nature. You're free from the sin nature. That bondage has been snapped. Why don't we walk in that spirit? I almost did it. I have 5 more hours to go. Verse 20, I'll conclude with this. If I do what I will not to do, or put it in plain English, if I'm doing that which I desire not to do, it's no longer I that do it, but the sin nature that dwells in me. Now, don't go around blaming your sin nature, because the sin nature is you. But what he's saying is, the sin nature is doing it in me. That which I desire to do, I can't, because I'm trying to do it in the flesh. And no one can fulfill the desires of the Spirit in the energy of the flesh. Simple enough. So there's a clue here. How do I fulfill the desires of the Spirit? Duh, it must be the Spirit. That's the answer. And he took a whole chapter to tell us that. And that's the power of the Christian life. Listen, people, we have power available to us that no other believer has ever had in any other dispensation. The power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's why this body is called the temple. It doesn't look like a temple. But it is. Why? Because of the residency of the Godhead. Well, we'll continue with this tonight. Our time is gone. And I'm sure the tape is just about gone as well. And so let's pray. You're dismissed. And we will see you tonight at 7 o'clock. We will continue this very thought. That war that rages within us will continue to the day we die. But I'm here to tell you, you can have victory more and more and more in your life. It's called spiritual growth. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful and thankful. You reminded us again of the power that we have available to us in and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We thank you.